Amen. Let me invite you as you're sitting down to take your Bibles and open them to Psalm chapter 6. Psalm 6 will be our text tonight. And for those of you who may be wondering, our next major series on Sunday evening is coming in August. It'll be an exposition of the book of 1 Samuel. Tentatively called His Name is God. I love that title, so it'll probably stick. I'm really excited about teaching through the book of 1 Samuel. I think there, you'll find a lot for your souls. But as it can be during the summer, evening service can be a little hit and miss. We have a lot of reasons to kind of take a break. We have the 4th of July weekend and other such things. And so for the next month or so, I'll be probably doing just one-off sermons, right? So sermons that are not connected with each other, so that if you miss one week and come back the next, it should all make sense as much as it normally does. How many of you have ever done this? How many of you have ever made two of your kids apologize to one another? Isn't that the worst? Yes. I mean, isn't that the absolute worst? Because you know at no point do they honestly mean it, right? It's like they've been fighting. Let's say they've been hitting each other or throwing each other across the living room floor and dragging one another. And what do? You make them stand up and you say, now tell each other you're sorry. And what do? They look at each other and they go, sorry. Right? No, well, that wasn't good enough. Okay, I'm sorry. And then they walk out of the room and you feel like that's all I could get from them. That's all I could stir within them. Now, you know one thing, and that one thing is simply this. They're probably not really sorry, right? They're only saying they're sorry because you told them to say they were sorry. There's no real repentance there. Well, Thomas Watson wrote a great book. He is a long dead preacher. Puritan Thomas Watson called The Doctrine of Repentance, and you'll see in your notes as we go through that there are quite a few quotes from this book. I just wanted to take a second to recommend this to you. That being said, it is currently out of print, but it should be in print within the next couple of months. I do have this one, which has a little bit of highlighting and marking in it. If anybody wants to borrow it, I will go ahead and waive my customary $50 a day fee and let you borrow this copy. This is a fantastic book. In fact, I bought this book, had to be about 25 years ago when Jen and I were still in Billings, because I have the stamp in here as to where it was bought. Thomas Watson in this book says this, if a man loathes that which makes his stomach sick, much more will he loathe that which makes his conscience sick. It is more to loathe sin than to leave sin. I love that. See, we can leave it, but it's more to loathe it than to leave it. That's what he's saying. One may leave sin for fear, as in a storm, the plate and jewels are cast overboard. But the nauseating and loathing of sin argues a detestation of it. Christ is never loved till sin be loathed. Heaven is never longed for till sin be loathed. I wonder if we, not just our church, but we as a Christian generation, I wonder if we've been taught properly how to repent. I mean, I know that we understand that sin is a real thing. And I know that we understand that we're supposed to apologize when we do. And I know we probably do a little bit better job than I'm sorry and storming out of the room. But I really wonder if the current generation of Christians really understands what it means to lament, to loathe their sin, and to turn from it. And so with that in mind, tonight I'd like to offer what I'm calling a colloquy on repentance. The word colloquy is an old word, and what that meant or means is a teaching. In fact, when my seminary professors in seminary, they would sometimes cancel a whole day of classes so they could have a colloquy and they would all teach each other, which I thought I would love to be a fly on the wall in that room. David teaches us this evening what repentance looks like, and I wonder if we've ever seen it. Repentance is a lost art in Christianity, and I say this because I don't think we really think that we sin anymore. I think we say things like this: I made a mistake, or I misspoke, or I just did what came naturally to me. I think we've lost the language of sin, and when we lose the language of sin, we automatically lose the language of repentance. I think we've also lost the concept that God is provoked to anger over our sin. I think the way that God has been portrayed for most of our lives has been as if God was a very weak, inept, clueless grandfather who only wants to bless us and never wants to change us. I think if our concept of sin is insufficient and our concept of God's anger is insufficient, how could our repentance be sufficient? This is the first of what's called the penitential psalms. I think there's 6 or 7. And they're psalms that seem to specifically detail for us what repentance looks like. Now, one of the key traits of reformational theology, that is, theology that had broken away from the Catholic Church, was the idea that repentance is different than penitence. Penitence was a list of things you did to make yourself right again. Repentance was the idea of being broken and sorry and turning from sin. In fact, the reformers taught that repentance for a Christian is a continual lifestyle thing. And so, as you look at this psalm, you can see that it's probably broken up into 4 parts. We will not handle it that way. We're going to handle it more in terms of content than in structure. First of all, then, with our colloquy on repentance, we find this: true repentance pleads to God. It pleads to God. First of all, it pleads for his deliverance. Would you notice this in verse 1 of Psalm 6? It says this: O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. I think this is as foreign to our current culture as anything else could be in the Bible. The thought that our actions, our attitudes, our affections have provoked the holy God of the universe is something we really don't hear that much. I fear that it may be something we really don't feel that much. We've been so blessed by his tenderness that we may forget his holiness. And David starts not with the victims of his sin, not with those who may have been offended by his breach of example. He starts with the one he offended: God. And he asks him, don't rebuke me or chasten me. This reminds us that God does indeed chasten or rebuke us. It reminds us that God is, if I can say this reverently, that God is in the business of making us holier. That he will do whatever he deigns to do to make us better, including, gloriously, breaking our bones and crushing our souls. He assumes here that God can be angry at our sin, and then he assumes that God is angry at our sin. Now, beloved, I know Romans 8:1 too, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is as true as any other verse that we'll read tonight. But make no mistake that relationally speaking, temporally speaking, God may be angry at our sin. And if we don't understand that, we will never be afraid of it. What does David ask? He asks, "Do not rebuke me or chasten me in your anger." This reminds us that God does indeed chasten and rebuke us. And it reminds us that this rebuke or chastening can be uncomfortable. He asks in verse 2, "God, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm pining away." We'll talk about the second part of that verse a little bit later, but here I want you to notice that he is asking that God would extend his grace to him. David is pleading with God, "Extend your grace to me." Now, beloved, beggars cannot make demands. He's not commanding God to be gracious. He's pleading with God to be gracious. "Be merciful or gracious to me." This assumes that God is merciful, and he is. And this assumes that God desires to be merciful to us. Now, without raising your hand, without shouting anything out, when was the last time you did this? When you raised your head to the heavens and said, "God, please, don't crush me." Because you can. Maybe I deserve it, but I don't want it. It pleads for deliverance from the wrath of God. Do we? Is Calvary Bible Church a body of people that's pleading to God to overlook their great sinfulness? Secondly, it pleads for the intervention of God. Notice in verse 4, it says verse 2 here, but that's a misprint. Verse 4, it says, "Return, O Lord." Stop there for a second. You don't ask somebody to return unless two things are true. One, they used to be with you. And two, they're not anymore. Have you ever felt that way? When you know you're still saved, you know you still believe, and yet you feel this heart-wrenching disconnectedness between you and God, and you say, "God, come back to me." He pleads that God would intervene and reestablish the relationship they had. He says, "Return, O Lord. Rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, your covenant faithfulness." And it pleads considering the preeminence of the worship of God. Verse 5. "For there is no mention of you in death, and in Sheol, who will give you thanks?" Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, "I would love to sing, 'Redeemed,' how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now you can kill me if you want to. You are just to do that. It is well within your purview to crush me like a bug. But if you don't, I'll praise you for it." Instead of just being punished for it. "Dead people don't praise you," the psalmist says, "like delivered people do. So save me." True repentance pleads to God. Now, beloved, we see right away Sin cannot be a light issue if this is how we are going to repent. Amen? We must be convinced of the true nature of sin before we will feel this way. True repentance pleads to God. What does that mean? That means that in true repentance, we don't say things like, hey, everybody makes mistakes. Or we're not too quick to say, yeah, I really muffed it there, but you know what? Nobody's perfect. No, true repentance says something like this: there is a God whom I have offended, and He is the sovereign God of the universe. It pleads to God to rectify that. Secondly, true repentance accompanies brokenness before God. The reason why we know our kids don't mean it when we make them say, I'm sorry, is first of all, we made them say it. And secondly, their face tells the story that their mouth's not allowed to say. We can say things while contradicting ourselves with our eyes. Let me give you some examples. We could say things like this: I'm sorry. We could say things like this: you look pretty. Our face can unsay what our words are really saying. And so how are we to repent? By simply saying, yeah, I messed up. Or, I'm just like everybody else. True repentance accompanies brokenness before God. Thomas Watson again says this. I love this quote. He says, we are to find as much bitterness in weeping for sin as ever we found sweetness in committing it. Oh man, that's great. That's worth the book. When it comes back into print, it'll be about $8. That quote is worth it. If you buy the book and you hate it, I'll buy it back from you for $4. Okay, I promise. Sense. Okay. He says, surely David found more bitterness in repentance than he ever found comfort in Bathsheba. Wow. What is that to say? That's to say that the thrill of his conquest, which led to his cover-up and murder, gave him some pleasure, but it gave him a whole truckload of misery. That's a good thing. Verse 6, notice what we find. And I know we're jumping around in these verses because I'm going not strictly through the text, but just grabbing the concepts of the text. In verse 6, it says this: I am weary with my sighing. You know what that's like, don't you? You've experienced that, haven't you? Something like this. I do that all the time. Not even for sin, just because it's something I do. And then sometimes Jen's like, what? I go, nothing. Well, you sighed. I go, I do that sometimes. That's what I tell her. But that's what we're supposed to do when sin is realized in us. It's supposed to hit us here. We are to find as much bitterness in weeping for our sin as we found sweetness in committing it. Now notice, before we get back to this, go back to verse 3 at the end of the verse and notice what we find here. It says, and my soul is greatly dismayed. In fact, if we go back just a little bit in verse 2, it says this: heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? We never ask the question, how long in happy, comfortable times? We only want to know how long when it's painful or uncomfortable. Like when we're driving across the country and our kids say, are we there yet? and you're like, we're 35 minutes into a 16-hour drive, I will pull this car over, right? You've said that. Well, why? Because it's boring to be stuck in the car. And today's generation has no idea what we went through. We couldn't watch movies. We didn't have devices. But that being said, we didn't use seatbelts either. Like most of us were in the back of a station wagon, right? But we say how long when it's boring or when it's hard. And then he says this, my bones are dismayed, my soul is dismayed. What is he saying? He's saying this, David feels the bitterness of guilt in his body, his bones. And it means that David feels the bitterness of guilt in his mind and in his heart. Have you ever felt so bad about your sin that your body hurt? Have you ever felt the deep grief of offending your God to the point where it affected you physically? Notice what we find in verse 6 again. He says this, I am weary with my sighing. The point here is that grief is exhausting. And the example I have in your notes is simply this. Have you ever gone through a funeral? You wake up, say, a Saturday morning. You have a visitation. Then you have the funeral. You say goodbye to your loved one. Then you do the graveside. You have lunch. You're done by 1 o'clock in the afternoon, but you're totally exhausted. Have you had that experience? Why? Because grief is exhausting. And the psalmist, David, here says this, I'm weary with my groaning. I'm tired. And then he goes on the second half of the verse and he says this, every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. What is he saying here? He's saying that I've cried over this. I've wept. Charles Spurgeon said this, weeping is the eloquence of sorrow. It is an unstammering orator, needing no interpreter, but understood of all. Let us learn to think of tears as liquid prayers, and the weeping as a constant dropping of importunate intercession, which will wear its way right surely into the very heart of mercy, etc. Liquid prayers. Every tear is a cry out to God for restoration. He says, I dissolve my couch with tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. Have you ever cried so hard that the next day people could tell you were crying? Your eyes are all puffy. It's the worst, especially if you cried that hard on Saturday and you have to go to church on Sunday. And people say things to you like, why are your eyes so puffy? And you say, well, it can't be my husband. He's delightful. Right? No, it could very well be that you fought with your husband the night before and you cried your eyes out and everybody can tell. David says, that's how I feel over my sin. Do you? Do we? See, what we see here is that genuine repentance is never flippant. It's never trite. It's never belittling of our sin. Now, I understand that to the extent the sin is bad, the repentance should be worse. I understand that if you drive 35 in a 25-mile-an-hour zone, you may not break like David did when he did what he did with Bathsheba. But the principle is still the same, that without a genuine sense of brokenness, without a genuine sense of treating our sin as if it's a big deal, how can we know whether our repentance is genuine? Verse 8. True repentance does battle against the enemies of God. I love this. Verse 8, it says, depart from me, all you who do iniquity. Let's notice that right away. The sin which David loved, now he hates. That's repentance. The sin which was intoxicating to David's flesh is now detestable to his soul. That's repentance. It is repentance when we find the very things in which we delighted in distasteful to us. David says, depart from me, all who do iniquity. Why? For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Being forgiven drives us to further repentance. For as Paul will say, it is the kindness of God that draws us to repentance. David says, get away from me, anybody who will tempt me to do this again. Get away from me, anybody who delights in this kind of thing. It's dead to me. God has heard me. I'm forgiven, and I'm going to change. See, that's how we know repentance to be genuine. If somebody slapped you in the face and said, I'm sorry, and then did it again, he probably wasn't sorry. If he does it again, you're just standing there taking it. Get away from me, David says. He says, look at this. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. Why? Because David's enemies rejoiced over his sin. The world does. They'll say, oh, okay, you're a religious guy, but you did this. But God hears us and forgives us. David's God has forgiven him. And he will do it again. Now, in light of this passage, I came up with four questions that I would like to ask in my own heart as to whether or not repentance is real. Now, I know everybody has different personalities, right? Not everybody is as emotionally demonstrative as everybody else. For some of you, just getting one tear to go down your cheek is life-changing. For others of us, we fast-forward through commercials because they make us cry. But here are four things I would like for you to consider. Question number one, is there any fear of the righteous wrath of God? People who quickly move from their sin to their forgiveness are rarely repentant. People who rush from offense to defense are rarely repentant. Is there some sense that they have dishonored a God they long to honor? That's a question that I ask of myself. Psalm 51:4 says this, against you, you only, I have sinned. He's talking to God. This is the same author talking about the same situation to the same recipient. He says, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. How could a generation do this properly with the weak and watered down picture of God they've heard? That's what gets me out of the bed every day, to tell you about the God of the Bible, the God for whom these things matter. Second question, is there any apparent brokenness over the sin that has been committed? People who seem unaffected by their guilt are rarely repentant. Can you imagine hearing a knock at your door? You open your door and a guy just said, I just ran into your car. But hey, people do that kind of thing. I just wanted to let you know. Wouldn't it be hard to accept that the guy was sorry? Because he's not. If you are repentant, sinful heart, break. If you refuse to break, God must break you. In his anger, verse 1. In his wrath, verse 1. Is there any apparent brokenness over the sin that's been committed? Thirdly, is there any despondency over the relationship strain that sin has caused? People who seem content in their distance from God are rarely repentant. Friends, in your darkest times, is not your despondency, your sadness, your brokenness, the result of the fact that you know you have a God who's no longer listening to you in some sort of fellowship way? Your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. You feel his absence. If that doesn't bother you, you may not be repenting. Fourthly, is there any resolution to turn away from the sin committed? People who unflinchingly persist in sinful behavior are rarely repentant. They have not, as Thomas Watson said, they have not yet begun to loathe what makes their soul sick. One last quote by Thomas Watson. It is odious to make a show of turning from sin while the heart is yet in league with it. Guys, have you not done this? Have you not said you're sorry about something you had every intention of continuing in? I think that over the next 25 or 30 years, if the Lord will keep me alive and here, I need to learn how to repent better so I can show you how to repent better. Because I'll tell you this, when somebody comes up to me with tears rolling down their cheeks, apologizing for some wrong they have done to me, my immediate reaction is to help them feel better. And in my life, when I've gone to others with a genuine look of pain in my eyes and said, look, I messed up here, I see more grace coming back to me. But when I've gone to people and just said, hey, look, you got to deal with this. I am what I am. And I walk away, it just doesn't seem to work as well. We need to learn how to break over our sin. We need to learn how to repent. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there are doubtless countless sins on our minds and in our hearts right now. Things that we know have offended you, have provoked you, and yet didn't really even move the needle for us. And Lord, we want to be fair with our own hearts. And we acknowledge that we probably have not really been trained to take our sin as seriously as we should. And so, Lord, we're asking, first of all, that you would extend your mercy to us, your grace to us, and discipline us and chasten us, but not in your anger, but in your godly gentleness. But Lord, would you teach us to repent like David did, even though we probably are not guilty of the sin that David was? Would you give us such a delight in you that we loathe the things that dishonor you? Would you make obedience like sugar and sin like vinegar on our tongues? Would you do that in our hearts individually, in our church corporately, and in your church, capital C, universally? So that the world would not think, as much as it's possible, that the world would not think that we're arrogant, prideful, stubborn, but that they would see that we long to love you and that we are willing to repent before you. Lord, would you teach us to repent to the praise of your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a great week.